The scripture reading today is from Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 11, and chapter 36, verses 2 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, intelligence, and knowledge, and every kind of craft, to devise artisan designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, and every kind of craft. Moreover, I have appointed him with Aholiab and Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have given skill to all the skillful, so that they may make all that I have commanded you: the tent of meeting and the ark of the covenant and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table, its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering, along with all its utensils, and the basin with its stand and the finely worked vestments, the holy vestments for the priest Aaron, and the vestments of his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They shall do just as I have commanded you." Moses then called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every skillful one to whom the Lord has given skill, everyone whose heart was stirred to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the freewill offerings that the Israelites had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the artisans who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from task being performed, and said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for what they had already brought was more than enough to do all the work. The word of the Lord.
Let us join before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you for the warmth of this place in a city and in a world in which there is much coldness and much homelessness. You give us homes and you give us a church home in which we can worship you and in which we can grow in our knowledge and our love of you made known in Jesus Christ. We seek your blessing upon this place. We seek your blessing on what occurs here. We seek your blessing on the word read and the word proclaimed, that even in this time, by the power of your Spirit, we would know that we have met with you and you have spoken to us. So bless. It is through Christ we pray. Amen. In our sermons, from the beginning of this year, from the beginning of January to today, we have been focusing on the biblical foundations of the major themes that are found in our new National Presbyterian Church strategic plan, adopted by our session this past fall. If you don't have a copy, you can get a copy on the web. There's a button on the home page. In today's bulletin, the insert has a little part of the plan to which I'm going to be speaking in just a moment or two. But the plan that we developed and devised and that our elders approved is not just something that came out of thin air. There are biblical principles for the life of a congregation such as ours. And we attempted at least to seek out those principles and turn them into practical steps that we could take as a congregation to serve God. So in these sermons, we're going back to those biblical principles about God's passion for community, that we live out our Christian lives not alone, but together in community with one another. The church is not just a building, it is the people as well. We have been thinking about the biblical basis for Christian growth. God doesn't want our lives to be stagnant. Oh, I'm a Christian, a follower of Jesus, I've now made it. We're always on a journey, and we should be growing until the moment we die, and we grow even beyond that when we see God face to face in heaven. So we have thought together about growth. We have thought together about something as simple as hospitality and welcome. The scriptures say that we are to welcome one another as Christ Jesus has welcomed us. Though we have sinned and disappointed God again and again, the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ are open to welcome us. And we know that we have that welcome from Him, and we should be like that as a congregation of God's people. And we've thought together about our calling, not just as individuals, but as a congregation. Part of our Reformation heritage as a church is the belief that it's not just ministers who are called by God, but all of us have a calling from God, a sense of purpose and mission for our lives, no matter what it is that we're to do. And so too does our church, a sense of mission. And we should be able to articulate what that sense of mission is. So we thought about the biblical basis for that within the pages of Scripture. And we come today to the last sermon in this particular series, where we want to think about the final objective in the strategic plan, an objective which has to do with sustaining, supporting and sustaining and developing the ministry of our congregation, the ministry of the National Presbyterian Church, supporting and sustaining and expanding the particular ministry of this congregation. This particular objective has to do with such down-to-earth issues as personnel and staffing. It has to do with the way we organize our congregation and govern our church. It has to do with money, the way we raise it and the way we spend it, and it has to do with buildings like this. It has to do with the facilities within which we operate. Now, some of you may be saying to yourselves right now, you know, I did not get out of bed on this cold morning to come to church to hear a sermon on buildings and personnel and staffing and money and organization. I deal with that all week long, and I want to hear about something else and not just that. And I understand that that might be the case. But what I also understand is this, that it may surprise you that in Scripture, these are all things that are addressed. They are there in the Bible, and we don't just do them because we have to, but we have biblical steps and principles and stories about these things in the Bible. And what amazes me, and I hope to some extent it will amaze you, is that all of these things appear by the time we get to the second book of the Bible, to the book of Exodus, from which we read just a few moments ago. By the time we get to the story of Moses and the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt, and they're heading on their way to the promised land, then every single one of these practical down-to-earth matters appears, whether it's staffing or governance or money or buildings or whatever it is, it's there in the book. And not just there because it has to be there, but because these things are actually a part of our spiritual life. These things are a part of our spiritual life. So let me take you back to the book of Exodus, not just to our chapter, the chapters, we'll come to that in just a minute, but back to Exodus chapter 18, for example. So here we have a chapter just after the crossing of the Red Sea. Moses has done battle with the king of Egypt. He has pled for the people of Israel to be set free from slavery. They have fled from Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea, and the people are now in the desert. They're in the middle of nowhere, heading on their way to the promised land. And Moses has to somehow control or lead or guide all these people. And he's really the only one doing it. He has some assistants. He has his brother and his sister, but they're not up to too much. And then his father-in-law, in what is really a very strange passage, his father-in-law steps into the picture. You may never have heard of Moses' father-in-law, but in Exodus 18, Moses' father-in-law steps into the picture and asks Moses, "How are you handling all these people?" Now, we don't know exactly how many of them there are, but there are thousands and thousands of them. One thing to keep in mind, by the way, with biblical numbers, The Bible says there's 600,000. Well, the word thousand, eleph, in Hebrew, can just mean a bunch. So it may be a strict thousand, or it could be 600 bunches of people. But there were a whole bunch of people, and Moses is leading them, and his father-in-law comes along and says, so how are you handling all these people? And Moses speaks to him and says he's pretty much doing it himself. And then here's this verse in Exodus chapter 18, and I quote literally from Exodus 18, verse 17. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says to him, what you're doing is not good. You will surely wear yourself out. What you're doing is not good. You will surely wear yourself out. Here's this passage about burnout, not last year or the year before, but 1,400 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the first How to Manage People book that's ever been written, and it's there in our book, the Bible, in the 18th chapter of Exodus. What you're doing is not good. You will surely wear yourself out. You've got to choose other people. You've got to share the load. You have to delegate. You have to make sure that there is a structure in place so that this newly created people of God can fulfill their purpose in the sight of the living God. Church Strategy 101, Stress Management 101, How to Avoid Burnout 101, right there in the book. And this is, of course, one of every senior pastor's favorite passages. One of my favorite passages, because really what it's saying is this, that running the church is not just my business, but it's your business as well. This is something that I've been commanded to share with you all. And you may turn to me and say, but I have a day job and I have a family, and I don't want to run the church, and that's why we pay you to do this. To which I say, let's talk about it. And that's actually what the plan says. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about how we organize ourselves so that we can be effective for God through Jesus Christ, so that neither pastors nor people burn out. And in our world, we know that that's an issue, as it was back with Moses, so that we do everything we can to glorify God and enjoy God forever in the context which God has given to us. So there it is, number one, governance and personnel in the pages of Scripture and in the story of Moses. And it's not very long after that that Moses goes on to have to deal with the subject of money. They're there in the middle of nowhere, and the subject of organization and personnel and money rises up. So we get to Exodus chapter 25, where God commands the people of Israel. It's not a suggestion. He commands the people who have been freed from slavery to use their resources, to use whatever wealth they have, to establish a center of worship right there in the middle of nowhere. Right there in the middle of nowhere. Use your resources. It's a command to establish a center of worship on the way to your destination, on your way to the promised land, not when you get there, but right here and now, where life is hard and it's a struggle, right here and now, create and sustain a place of worship and use your resources to do this. This command to use our resources for the glory of God is a command that goes all the way, in fact, through Scripture, beginning in Exodus, to use our resources for God all the way through the Scripture. We're to give our resources out of the bottom of our hearts, out of a sense of deep gratitude for the grace that God has shown to us in Jesus Christ. But we're also to do it because some things just need to be done, whether we feel like it or not. And the Scriptures teach us to give a portion of what God has given to us back to God. It's called the principle of tithing. One-tenth of what we have, give it back to God for God's work. In fact, when we come to the New Testament and to the teaching of Jesus, we find Jesus not only advocates a tithe, but he speaks more about money than about any other subject. Not always directly, most of it's indirect, but if you look at all his stories and you look at the themes he weaves into his stories, money is there in one after another. Which means we have to ask why it's there. Why does our Lord Jesus speak about it so much? Well, it's not just because the church needs money, though the church does need money. But I believe it's because money, how we get it, how we keep it, How we spend it tells us more about what we really believe than just about any affirmation of faith. Our money, how we get it, how we keep it, what we think about it, how we spend it, tells us more about what we really believe than just about anything else. So do you believe that God can be trusted? Well, let's have a look at your bank account and how you spend your money. Do you really give it away, trusting God will provide? Do you really believe that God will take care of you? Let's look at how we spend our money, how we keep it, save it, and give it away. Do we really believe that everything in the universe belongs to God and it's been entrusted to us as stewards? So it's not ours at all? Well, let's have a look at our bank accounts and how we keep it and spend it and use it for the glory of God. Do we really believe that God gives us and expects us to give us a specific amount and expects us to use a specific amount for His purposes and His glory? Let's check things out at the level of what we have in our bank accounts. If you do that, find a great deal about what we really, deep down, at the bottom of our hearts and at the bottom of our limbs, really believe. What we do with our money is not just a material thing. It's a spiritual thing. And our Lord Jesus knows this, that matter, stuff, matters to God. Stuff and matter are always spiritual. Back when I was 17, a long time ago, someone taught me the principle of tithing. I made a commitment to Jesus Christ when I was at camp. I was 13 years of age. Some years later, a camp counselor or somebody else began to teach me about tithing, taking me back to the third chapter of the book of Malachi, which says this: bring the full tithe into God's storehouse, says the Lord, and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven. Put me to the test. See if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour down upon you an overflowing blessing. So when I'm 17, I really don't have any money. So I do tithe on what I have then. It's easier to do when you have nothing, to begin when you have nothing. So for some of you, it's going to be a little harder if you haven't begun to do this. But I've been so grateful that over the years, that's something that God has taught me and led me to do. Grateful for a number of years. Grateful because I've seen God's provision. Even if it's given away, I've seen God's provision all the way through my children's college. I have seen God's provision. And I've been able to support the work of the churches to which God has called me as pastor. So you not only pay me, but I share with you in the ministry of this congregation through my tithe. And God has given me a tool, and in some ways, I'm most grateful for this, a tool with which to fight the consumer culture in which we live. There are so many wonderful things that we have made with the world that God has made, and they are all out there, and they are good, but they have the power to suck us in so that we can become consumed by the consumer culture around about us. And God's admonition to give at least one-tenth away is an affirmation that we will not be consumed by all the ads out there, but we will stop at a certain point and say, no, I am not what I have. I may not be what I give, but I want to be defined more by what I give than by what I have. And God says to us, place that within your life as a core principle, and your life will be different. It's spiritual. It's not just material. It is all spiritual. Some people ask me, do I tithe before taxes or after taxes? To which I respond, I really don't care. You're probably going to give a whole lot more whether you do it before or after, once you begin to think about giving a proportion back to God. What I do care about is not even really to begin with what that proportion is, but that we understand that the material part of life, what we have, is not separate from our spiritual lives. That things will begin to happen when we bring who we are and what we have into the spiritual realm and pray about these things before God. When that happens, life changes, and churches change as well. Life changes when everything, the material, becomes spiritual as well. Of course, here at National, a great deal of our money happens to be used not only for mission and not only for personnel costs, but it happens to be used also for buildings. And for this particular building and on this cold morning, I'm delighted that our heating system is actually working and there is heat in the building, and that we have paid our bills and we can keep on doing this, as far as I can tell, all winter long. In fact, and some of you know this and many of you may not know this, if we were to put together everything that it costs for our utilities all the way around for all the buildings on our campus, we'd find that we spend just under $500,000 a year for our utilities. This is a big chunk of change for the privilege of worshiping in this glorious space. And you can add about $1 million to that, just under $1 million, if you put together all the bits and pieces of maintenance and upkeep and insurance and the personnel dedicated just to the building. If you put all of that together, that is a lot of money and a great deal of giving. And one of the questions we have to ask ourselves as Christians and as members of our congregation is this: whether or not this is right to spend all of this money on this particular place. Is this God's will, or ought we to be doing something else with what we have? Or are we giving enough to do what we need to do with what we have? $1.3 or $4 million for our facility. We give about $300,000 away to others. How does God think about all of that? Is this the right thing to do and in the right way? Well, let me put it another way by giving you an illustration which comes from another congregation here in our city. I won't name the congregation, but it does begin with the word National, just as ours does, and you can probably figure it out if you want to. There is another congregation which takes the name on National. It's off National. It's based downtown, but it has about 7 campuses all over our metro area, and it is booming, and it is booming especially with young people. And one of their core convictions is a conviction that I share. And that conviction is this: that God will bless our church in proportion to how we give to missions and care for the poor in our city. God will bless our church in proportion to how we give to missions and care for the poor in our city. And we may say, well, this congregation can do this. This other congregation can do this. And they do. And they do it very well indeed, because at the moment they own very little property. They rent property all over our metropolitan area. But here's the thing: even that congregation has begun to buy property. Once you leave Egypt and you cross the Red Sea and you go through the wilderness bit by bit, you turn into an institution and you begin to have to build. And they are beginning to have to buy and to build, and very soon their buildings will be old too. So every church has to wrestle prayerfully with how we sustain the institution and all the structures which enable us to do what we can do, so that choirs can sing in this glorious space, the best acoustical space in our city, where we can worship together Sunday after Sunday, how we serve the Lord within and how we serve the Lord without. Money, ministry, buildings, all of this is spiritual. And this brings us back to our passages of Scripture that we read in Exodus 31 and 36. So we moved from chapter 18 to chapter 25. We're going through the story of Moses, and all of these issues arise. Every single one of these issues arise. By the time we get to Exodus 31 and Exodus 36, the people of ancient Israel are building a structure in the middle of nowhere by the command of God. They are building a structure, a tabernacle, a glorified tent in the middle of nowhere by the command of God. God is interested in spaces and places and structures, and not just in the spirit, because the spirit isn't over here. God takes and uses all of these things for our spiritual welfare. And there in the wilderness, God says, make a tabernacle, make a tent, make a center of worship, and make it functional. So you can sacrifice there. There's an Ark of the Covenant there to hold the Ten Commandments. The priests can go there and the people can go there. Make it functional. But here's the point. He also says, make it beautiful. In the middle of nowhere, God says, make the tabernacle beautiful. I don't want anybody to work on this, he says. You go back to Exodus 31. I want people who, by the Holy Spirit, have been given gifts, skills, the ability with crafts to make something beautiful for me. And as soon as you get into the realm of beauty and know that that's of interest with God, you've got this tension between the needs of the world out there and the need of every human being for beauty as well as functionality. These things stand in tension. We see as we move on to Exodus 35 that people responded. They didn't have much, but they responded with what they had to God's command to create this place of worship in a desert. And sometimes our city is like a spiritual desert, and we have been called to build a space that is holy and powerful for God in the midst of this place. In fact, the people were so generous with what they had, if you remember, that there came this glorious moment that I am longing for within our congregation, where Moses had to tell all the people who were bringing their offerings forward to stop. You've given enough. We don't want any more. So just imagine the choir are singing the offertory and the offering's being taken, and it gets back about halfway down the aisle, and I stand up and I say, stop! You've given enough. And the people at the front say, well, you got to us first. I wish you'd started at the back. But what a joyful thing that would be if the generosity that we experienced in gratitude to God and our passion to sustain the organizations and structures that are part of God's plan and purpose all came together so that that joy would overflow in ministry to others where we live and far away from where we live in the world to which God came through Jesus Christ and for which he died. Construction is there not only in the wilderness, by the way, it goes through all the pages of the Old Testament, the building of the temple, the destruction of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the city walls of Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah and Ezra point to God's interest in this. Not because God is interested in structures as such, though he's interested in beauty, but about how they function for the welfare of God's purposes within this world. Of course, there are warnings along the way. God specifically says to his people that no building is to be worshipped. God is not limited to buildings. Jesus was not born in a building like this, but in a humble place. God is present in all kinds of places and spaces. And we need to keep that in mind, not to worship our building. No building is more sacred than a solitary individual. And we need to keep that in mind. And if a building becomes a stumbling block to God's ministry, then the God of Scripture is not averse to crushing the whole thing and saying, start again. Start again. We are not to idolize our structures. Scrap it. Build it again. The God who created the material universe, in other words, is the one to be worshipped. But this is a God who creates matter and stuff and delights in it and calls us, while worshiping him, to use all of these gifts for his glory. I suppose one way of summing all of this up would be to say this, that the God of Scripture from the beginning to the end is interested not only in those saints who seem to walk, as it were, glide through life, not being touched by the mundane things of life, but the God of Scripture is interested in every part of life, within the church and within your life, all the bits and pieces of life, and calls us to bring all of that under the sway of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we offer that to God, not as if our material life is over here and our spiritual life is over here, but all of it is under the sway of God, as we offer all of that to God, then God will use us and those structures in powerful ways to do his work. And I, for one, cannot express my joy enough that this is the God revealed to us in Scripture, who cares not just for these high and holy things, but for all the details of church life and of my life and of yours. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Loving God, help us to bring every part of our lives under your sway, and to do this well, to do this thoughtfully and prayerfully. For we seek this for your glory and not ours. In Jesus' name, amen.